One experience I found inescapable as I grew up in a southern town in Mississippi was that of muddy red clay. It's unlike the beautiful rich soil of the north, if you've ever seen it. It's black, it's rich, it's loose particles, it's lovely. But in the south, in certain areas, there's this thick, dense, hard red clay. And it's hard to plant shrubs in red clay because if you don't backfill it with that loose soil, it's going to drown the plants because water doesn't seep through it. It just puddles up. It's so thick. It's hard to dig in clay, especially when it gets wet. You take a shovel of dirt, you turn it over, and it doesn't fall. And then you take a stick to try to get it off the shovel, and it's on the stick. Or you take your foot to push it off, and now it's on your foot. You take your hand to get it off foot, and now it's on your hand. It just sticks everywhere. And as my experience was on those muddy days, to walk through red clay was not very pleasant. One of three experiences. Either you get stopped in your tracks. Thump, it just holds you there. Or you come out with feet that looks like that of a hobbit. 8 inches in perimeter, there's this thick clay hanging to your shoes. Or you walk right out of your shoes. You look back and your shoes are still in the mud. Just kind of sinking there. Well, in Psalm 40, David has an experience with clay. I don't know if it's red clay, but it's sticky clay. It's muddy clay. It's clay that's not just clinging to his feet, but he's sinking in the clay. Verse 1 of Psalm 40. I waited patiently for the Lord, and he inclined unto me and heard my cry. He brought me up also out of an horrible pit, out of the miry clay. My title this morning is, When I Was Sinking Down. When I was sinking down. David writes this song of a past experience. I waited in the past tense. He describes a pit that's not literal. It's figurative. We don't know exactly what it is. But this pit is described by David using the word horrible. It can mean destroyed or destruction, but it also is translated noisy, tumultuous, rushing water. Then he uses the words miry clay, which is muddy clay. So figuratively, he's in a kind of pit, a pit where water was, but a pit based on these words describing an experience where there was perhaps some kind of inlet where water rushed in. Rose up, maybe even above his head. He took a breath, gasped, and then it went out again and rushed out. And then as he looked down, water or mud was not collecting on his feet. It was up to his shins and then his knees and then to his waist. Now you remember Joseph was thrown in a literal pit and so was Jeremiah. And Jeremiah said, I sunk in the mire. There's no water there, but the mud was left over and he was sinking down. Now, David had some experience that he described as a horrible pit. We don't know what it is, but perhaps that's good because we can apply it this morning to your pit. Perhaps you're in a pit of some kind, a pit that's narrow, confined. David can't get out of the pit on his own, or at least he can't get out in a lawful, God-honoring way, or he would have. Joseph had to be brought out of the pit by the help of his brothers. And Jeremiah was brought out of the pit by the help of the eunuch with a cord. So he can't just climb out of this pit. He can't just walk out of it. It's narrow. It's confined. It's pressing. He feels like he's drowning. He's overwhelmed with pressures of life. So that fits your pit and my pit. Maybe a pit you've already been rescued from. Or maybe you're in a pit right now, figuratively. Or we know there are perhaps some pits in your future. Where you will feel, maybe you do feel, like you're sinking down. Sinking down. So David pens this song. The first 10 verses, the first section is describing the pit and God's deliverance. And then the latter part of the psalm, he seems to be in another pit. So he goes back into a pit where he then pleads with the Lord for deliverance once again. So as we look at this pit, or look at this song that David penned, he's going to help us navigate the pits that we come into, the pits that are not pleasant, very difficult, very overwhelming, nevertheless, a place where he is sinking down. He's stuck in the miry clay. The first thing he wants to tell us about how to navigate the pits of life is he waited for the Lord. He waited in the pit. Now you say, well, you just said he kind of had to wait, didn't he? But the Hebrew verb here is rather unique. It's doubled. Kova is the word. So it's kova, kova. It's the same exact Hebrew word with two English translated. It could be said, in waiting I waited. I was patient in patience. The double expression of the verb expresses an intensity, a longing, an expectation. It also expresses not passivity. Well, what do you expect? I'm in a pit, so I can't move. It expresses activity. So he's not just passing the time waiting in a line, waiting in a doctor's office, just kind of sitting. He may have been sitting at times and couldn't move physically, whatever the pit was. Nevertheless, he is active. He's longing. He's in expectation. He is moving about, at least spiritually. And that's what God would expect us to do in our pits of life. So there's two characteristic elements in waiting in Scripture connected with these two words. One is hoping, the longing, intense expectation. One is humility. Humility. And then we'll look at the parts of the psalm where David expresses his activity. What was he doing in this condition? First, he waited expectantly. He waited in hope. Now we saw this in the psalm we just read, Psalm 39, verse 7. And now, Lord, what wait I for? My hope is in you. David is not waiting simply for God to dispatch deliverance. He's looking for that. He's expecting that. But that's not all he's expecting, because it says, I waited patiently for the Lord. His hope, his longing, his expectation is God himself. Now, David would describe in Psalm 39 the vanity of men. He would say in verse 5, in the last part, verily every man at his best state is altogether vanity. Note the word vanity three times. It's emptiness. If you find a man at his most exalted state here, the highest plateau, the highest state he can get to, he's just emptiness. There's just nothing there. It's just totally empty. Surely every man walketh in a vain show, empty show. The word is illusion. A phantom. It's illusory. It's like the magician that can make something disappear. It's all illusion. So in his best estate, in this plateau of his experience where everything looks like it's so wonderful, so great, it's an illusion. And young people, you need to understand that. It's a phantom. Facebook is a phantom issue. It's not as it is. You know that. You know everyone puts out there this illusory lifestyle, this phantom lifestyle, when we know they're not having it so great. And so every man walketh in a vain show. His life is like, is ghost-like. It's an illusion. He's not really as full as he makes out to be. Surely they are disquieted in vain. Disquieted means noisy. The commotion of pushing ahead, getting ahead, is simply emptiness. What does he do? He heapeth up riches and knoweth not who shall gather them. He's in commotion, gathering, collecting. He's pressing on. He's seeking to reach this high plateau. And then he doesn't even know who's going to spend the money. I mean, who's going to get this? Because his life is a vapor. It's not going to last. So David considers this vanity. And then he says, now, Lord, what am I waiting for? See, the waiting there is hope-filled. What am I longing for? What am I pressing for? What am I looking eagerly for? Even in a pit. My hope is in you. It's in you. David is much like Moses. When Moses told God, if you go not with us, do not take us into Canaan. Lord, if being delivered from a pit means you dispatch a pit rescuer and you go away, I'd rather stay in the pit, because my longing, my expectation, what I'm really waiting for, deliverance is great. He's looking for that, but I'm waiting for you. I'm longing for you. I'm interested in you. And so when you're waiting, our waiting should be characteristic of a longing and expectation for God Himself. To come with deliverance, yes, but for God to bring it Himself. And that's what David is longing for. You see this again in Psalm 130, where he speaks of a kind of waiting that has hope in it, rather than simply just passing the time. Psalm 130, verse 3. If thou, Lord, shouldest mark iniquities, O Lord, who shall stand? But there is forgiveness with thee, that thou mayest be feared. I wait for the Lord, my soul doth wait, and in His word do I hope. What does it mean to fear God? It means to hope in God. God taketh pleasure in them that fear Him, and then that hope in His mercy. And so David says, I'm waiting in a way that is longing and expecting God. I'm waiting in the Word. How are you waiting, David? My soul waiteth for the Lord more than they that watch for the morning. I say more than they that watch for the morning. Let Israel hope in the Lord. So if Israel is hoping in the Lord, what are they doing? In their waiting, they're expecting, longing for God to come with what? Mercy in verse 7 and plenteous redemption. So in our waiting for deliverance, in our waiting for God to rescue from the pit, let not our waiting be a longing for deliverance itself apart from God, but a longing for the God of deliverance to come to us. Because sometimes we can put our expectation in what God does, in what God gives, rather than the God of deliverance, the God of restoration, the God who comes to dwell with pit dwellers, as David was in this psalm. So the first thing we see is that he is longing for God. He is expecting deliverance, but yet in this deliverance, he wants God to come. He wants to experience God, and he's waiting patiently and expecting God to come. Are you looking eagerly for God Himself? Or are you the kind of person that says, just give me deliverance, get me out of this pit no matter what? Sometimes we can be that way, can't we? Sometimes the pit can so confuse us, so overwhelm us, that we begin to think, rescue is really what I need, not understanding that we need the God who rescues, the God who redeems, the God who is merciful, for God to come. And even while in the pit, can bring us the experience of hope and fulfillment, no matter what pit you may be in this morning. But secondly, this waiting is with humility. Humility. You see this in Psalm 37, verse 9 and 11. There the psalmist would say, and identify those that wait upon the Lord shall inherit the earth. Then in verse 11 he says, the meek shall inherit the earth, the humble. So those that wait on the Lord are the meek people and the humble people. So when David is waiting patiently for the Lord, he's waiting with longing and expectation into God, for God. He's also waiting in humility for God. He's waiting with meekness for God. At this moment, he's not the kind of person who's waiting in a line or waiting in an office and gets irate at the incompetence of the people in the office. And they let them know. They demand their rights. They demand to be served. That's not meekness. Meekness is recognizing that God is the God of all pits. He's the God of all circumstances. And humility surrenders to the God who is over every pit that you will ever dwell in. That brings a kind of meekness when we recognize that when we're living in a circumstance called a pit. Listen to Peter again in 1 Peter chapter 5, where he says, humble yourselves, therefore, based on what? The grace of God. He gives grace to the humble. He's resisting the proud. So if he gives grace to the humble, what should we do? Humble ourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God. That means he may exalt you in due time. That suggests what? A proper set time for the rescue, for the exaltation. Until that time, you wait, or, as Peter says, you humble yourselves. See how those are the same? Now, we're humbling ourselves under the mighty hand of God. And rest assured that God has a due time, a set time for dwelling in pits. You will never get a text from God that says, "Sorry, I can't find my keys. I'll get to the pit as soon as I can. Sorry, I'm running late. I'm behind. I'll send the rescue just as soon as I can get things together." No, God always has a set, a proper time for rescue, for deliverance, for exaltation. Until such time, He says, humble yourselves under what? The mighty hand of God. The mighty hand of God. What is the mighty hand of God doing? You see, it's the mighty hand of God which is the cause of you being in the pit to begin with. When you humble yourselves under your mighty hand, you recognize He's the God of the pits. He's the God that's over the pit. He's the God that's over your pit at this very moment. To be angry in the pit, to be complaining in the pit, is not to recognize God's mighty hand in your life and to recognize that all pits are under God's sovereign sway. There's another idea and a word picture in the word patient, and that is the word gathering and collecting. It's used two times in the Scripture, translated from this Hebrew verb, used of God. He gathered the seas together. He will gather the nations to Jerusalem, in Isaiah or Jeremiah. It speaks of weaving something, or like braiding hair, collecting the strands together. Now, if you've ever watch someone braid hair. Perhaps you dads braided your girls' hair when they were young and you had to collect and part and pull together and then start weaving. Collecting. See, David is patiently waiting on the weaving of God, on the gathering of God, because God is always doing thousands of things in your pit and connected to your pit and in the relationships in your pit. He's always doing a thousand different things that we know not of. What does He say to us? Humble yourselves. Surrender to my mighty hand. Wait for me in humility and in hope, with longing and expectation, like the deer pants for the water brooks. David explains that in Psalm 42 as hope and humility. Hope thou in God. How do you hope in God? Like a deer searching for the water brooks. He's longing. He's expecting. He's hoping. He's humble. Personifying a deer or a heart. That's the kind of patient waiting David is doing. He's surrendered and waiting patiently on the Lord. Now, years ago, you used to see that bumper sticker that said, "God is my co-pilot." Well, somebody astutely corrected that with another bumper sticker that says, "God is my pilot." Now, let's think about that for a moment. If God is your pilot, that means He's flying the aircraft. He's behind the wheel. He is captain of the ship. That sounds wonderful. That's really good, until the captain steers the ship into a pit. He drives the car off into a ditch. Or he guides the aircraft and lands it right into a deep, deep pit of mire that you can't get out of. What's your response then? Oh, do you want to rip that bumper sticker off? Beloved, the pit may be a pit that you didn't see coming, or it may be a pit that you yourself are the cause of the pit. And you recognize it. You look back and say, "I dug this pit myself. God's even over that pit. He's over all pits." And so David is patiently waiting with a kind of surrender, that recognizing God was ultimately steering the ship. He was flying the aircraft. He was driving the car. And if He's my pilot, then I want to humble myself under the mighty hand of God, recognizing in due time, at the set time, He will bring me out of it. He will bring me to Himself. And that's the kind of waiting David is doing. Now, in the rest of the psalm, he's going to give us ideas, or express in this song, how he waited actively. He wasn't passive. There may be times in your pit where you can't really do much, but spiritually he was active. The first thing he did and how he waited is he cried unto God. Verse 1, "I waited patiently for the Lord." How did he do that? "He inclined unto me and heard my cry." He heard my cry. The word cry in Scripture is used 11 times, and in every context, maybe with exception one, it's a cry in trouble. So this is not just praying. See, when you're not in a pit, you pray, and we're commanded to pray, and we seek God. But when you go into a pit, the prayer changes to a cry, and it expresses a cry in trouble. Psalm 18, verse 6, "In my distress, I called upon the Lord. He heard my cry." Cry. Crying out to God in trouble. He's experiencing pressure, distress, discomfort of some kind, and he's hurting in this pit. Now, you may be in a marriage pit, a single pit, a job pit, a financial pit, a health pit, a pit where there's crisis, a pit where there's overwhelming pressure, a relational pit, a pit of conflict. Are you crying out to God? Are you crying? Psalm 102, verse 1, "Hear my prayer, O Lord, and let my cry come unto Thee. Hide not Thy face from me when I'm in trouble." So again, the cry, the call upon the name of the Lord is a cry, it's a call in trouble. And so David is experiencing trouble. We don't know what it is in the first part of the psalm. In the second part, his enemies are pursuing him. His sins are taking hold upon him. Perhaps his former sins are flooding in on his soul. Maybe some present sins. And his heart is failing him. It's as if his strength is dried up. And so David is crying out to the Lord. Now, what kind of crying are you doing? There's two kinds of crying in Scripture. There's a cry in trouble that takes its voice to God and pleads with God and ask God to rescue and to come to aid. But there's the kind of cry in Ephesians chapter 4 that's called clamor, which is translated to cry out, to make a noise, to make a loud noise. But it's a noise of demanding one's rights. It's a noise of great complaining. It's like the clamor of high prices. Or how about this, the clamor of high taxes. What does that sound? What kind of noise is that? Oh, this is so wonderful for my taxes to go up and my health insurance to go up. I just can't wait to write that check. No, it's the clamor of bitterness and wrath and anger and fury. What kind of crying are we doing in our pits? I'm sure there was times in David's experience where his cry may have sounded more like a clamor. But here, in this song deliverance, he says he cried to the Lord. It was a cry in trouble. It was not a clamorous cry. It was a cry seeking God because he knew God was the God of grace and the God of help. Furthermore, it's a cry for help. In similar context, there's trouble, and then the cry goes up for God's personal help, his personal coming. You see this? In verses 13 and 17 of the same psalm. "Be pleased, O Lord, to deliver me. O Lord, make haste to help me." It's a cry for help. Verse 17, "But I am poor and needy, yet the Lord is thinking upon me. Thou art my help and my deliverer. Make no tarrying, O my God." He's crying out. He's poor. He's needy. And he's asking and pleading with God to come and be his helper, be his help, be his deliverer. Now, the translators supplied the word "yet," but I think that expresses the thought here. I am poor and needy, yet, the Lord thinks, yet the Lord is my helper, yet he's my deliverer. Because you wouldn't expect such a great God to be so interested in weak people. I mean, at least men aren't. And we despise people like this. Weak, helpless, powerless, no strength. We say, "Get up, man, and do something." You know, we don't like that. Well, of course, David is talking about an attitude of the heart. And what you need to understand is that God delights in your cry. He loves it. When you're in trouble, when you're in the pit, to cry out for his help. Because what that means is, as David recognizes, I'm the poor one. I'm needy. Which means I'm weak. And if I'm weak, that means I have no strength. And if I have no strength, that means I'm powerless. And if I'm powerless, that means I can't help myself. And God delights in the cry of the poor, needy, helpless, weak. Because when He delivers, when He comes, His grace, His power, His strength is exalted and it's magnified. And that's what God is always after. So don't think, I'm so helpless. God must despise my helplessness. Psalm 102, verse 17, which is in the same context of verse 1, where David said, "Hear my cry, hear when I call, I'm in trouble. The Lord will not despise the prayer of the destitute." You know what that means? Poor. He regards it. Why? Because when He builds up Zion, He appears in His glory and He hears the prayers of poor people because His glory is exalted. It's seen. It's displayed. So don't think in your helpless, weak state. And here, it wasn't just spiritually, it was outwardly. I mean, people were seeing David in some kind of pit. That God must not hear me because I'm so poor. Yet He hears, yet He thinks, yet He helps, yet He delivers, because God is exalted when He helps poor people. Psalm 50 expresses this, where God told the people of Israel, "Call upon me in the day of trouble." So there's the call and the cry in trouble. "I'll deliver you. I'm going to help you." And here's the upshot. "You'll glorify me." What's happening there? God is being glorified in the call, in the cry, when He delivers, because it's apparent that the weak and the needy are helped by the power of God. And so when we get that help from God, He gets all the praise and the glory for the help He gave. And so it's a cry for help, which means we must become helpless and needy. Do you know that the pit is often God's design to bring you to that very place? Sometimes before our pit dwelling, we're not so poor. And we're needy, but yet we're not so needy. And we're weak, but we feel pretty strong until the pit comes. The cry goes up. And God comes. And He gets glory in lifting up and helping childlike people, as Jesus would say in the New Testament. God delights in such prayers. Listen to Proverbs 15:8. "The sacrifice of the wicked is an abomination to the Lord, but the prayer of the upright is His delight." He delights in the prayer of the upright. Now, the sacrifice of the wicked is a sacrifice apart from faith. There's no faith there. It's a religious act. We've talked about Cain bringing his sacrifice. Judas was doing a lot of sacrificing, but there's no faith, so it's an abomination. I don't care what happens. I don't care how good it looks. Because without faith, it's sin. I don't care how many people they help. It doesn't matter how much money they give. All sacrifices apart from faith are an abomination to God. But the prayer of the upright, who's that? The person that's trusting Jesus. He delights in it. But why? I mean, both of these people could be sacrificing. He doesn't like one, He likes the other. And this is why. Because the wicked bring their sacrifices in order to help God. Now think about that. Remember that's what Cain did? "Lord, I'm coming to church today and I'm going to bring you my best. Look what I've been doing all week. As a husband, I cooked this week. Would you believe it, Lord?" "Yes, I did." "And all right, what do I get?" Abomination. Wicked people bring their help to God. Do you know what upright people bring? Their need of God. Do you know that's what prayer is? "Why is this man crying like this? I need you. I need your help. I need your strength." "Well, what's wrong with you, David?" "I don't have any." I like that, David. That's music in the ears of God. Because God will share His glory with no one. No one. So let us put away our sacrifices when we try to offer them as if we're going to help God out. Let us bring our poverty, our need, our weakness, our inability to God. Now, men don't do that apart from faith. Because they say, what are you talking about? I'm not weak. I am not. You are, whether you know it or not. And so God delights in the prayer of the upright because in prayer we're bringing our need to God. You're the helper. You're the deliverer. What are you, David? I'm poor. I'm needy. I'm in a pit. I'm crying out in trouble. I'm crying out for help. Are you crying out for help? Do you know how easy that is to put off? Now you would think, well, duh, that's the first thing we do. It really isn't, isn't it? I was even reading after a man recently had been preaching for many, many years. He said, even today I find myself going to the Bible and start studying without prayer. It's like, really? Oh, yeah, I get it, yeah. And you do it too. Because in the pit, you're thinking, I got to get out of here. I've got to do something. This is pressure. This is harmful. I don't want to be in here. Cry out to God. He delights. It pleases Him because it's the cry of faith that He's hearing. It's the cry of dependency. It's the cry of need. And you know that they that are whole don't need a physician. They just don't. But the sick, the weak, the powerless need. And that's Jesus' expression of needing Him, isn't it? See, you get the flu, you're calling somebody. You're going to the medicine cabinet, you're doing something. You're searching for need. You're crying out, honey, I'm sick. You know, men are the worst, aren't we? You know, it's like we got that cold thing, you know, or the guy calls 911 because he has a cold, says, my wife wouldn't come, kind of thing. We call, we search, we want help. And we go to the doctors. But do we go to Christ in our pits? Are you calling out to God? You may say, well, yeah, I've been calling, but He hasn't come. Then wait patiently. Wait expectantly. Wait longingly. Wait actively. Wait in humility. And wait as you cry, because God delights. He's not despising that. You know, sometimes as a parent, I mean, children, we love you desperately. You're going to find this out. The crying, you used to say, can we make this go away? How do we stop this? And maybe they're just crying out in need. Something's wrong. And you're like, ah, God never does that. He doesn't say, if you don't stop it, I can't take this anymore. He says, keep crying. Keep crying because the cry and the call magnifies His sufficiency. So what do you do in the pit? You start crying out to God. But note, furthermore, it's a cry that others will see. If you can see a cry. Verse 2, He brought me up also out of an horrible pit, out of the miry clay, when He was sinking down. What did God do? He set my feet upon a rock, solid surface. He established my goings, or my steps, or my feet. Verse 3, He hath put a new in my mouth, even praise unto our God, many shall see it. It, italicized, provided by the translators to let us know, but I think that's a good explanation because they're seeing something. What is it? Many shall see it. They'll fear and they'll trust in the Lord. Your pit becomes a pit of evangelism. Imagine that. Your pits are pits that are evangelistic in nature. And so, what is it that they see? What is the antecedent to it? Well, in the immediate context, it's obviously the deliverance. They see that you came out of the pit. They see that you are now on a solid surface, that God has established your goings. They see you're singing now. They see that you're singing even praise to our God, but if they see you come out of the pit, they saw you in the pit. So the antecedent even goes back to verse 1, doesn't it? The pit itself, the cry. They see it. They see it. What do they see? They see your dependence on God in the pit. They see the deliverance in the song and praise to God. They see the glory of God in your dependence and in the deliverance. Now, what are they seeing in your pit? If you're in a pit right now, what have your What has your close family been seeing in the pit? What have your co-workers been seeing? What have your friends been seeing? Now remember, there's no perfect pit dweller. So this is not an attempt for us to go out of here all guilty. And it's like, you know, if we're not showing the right thing, God says repent and get back on track in the pit. You've got some time here. There's plenty of time to get back on track. He's got us in the pit and He has the timing. So this is not a guilt you kind of sermon. But it is David telling us that many see and they turn, they fear God. Now, what that tells us then is that the pit becomes an occasion to manifest your weakness. Now think about this. Jesus said, except you be converted and become as little children, you shall not enter the kingdom of heaven. Whosoever therefore will humble himself. And so a childlike dependency or faith in Christ is the characteristic of the kingdom, and it's not just in a pit. I mean, so if you got on a suit, you're very successful and everything's going well and you're not in the pit, childlike dependency is what Jesus is after, trusting Him. What happens when you go into the pit? The suit is stripped off, the business goes bankrupt, and you're overwhelmed in a pit. You are already weak spiritually, but now your weakness is manifest. It's clear to everybody. Well, this guy's been stripped of everything. I mean, he is in a weak spot. It's revealed. You can't hide it. Not that you were trying to hide it, but the suit doesn't hide it. The business doesn't hide it because it's gone. It's open now. The pit becomes an occasion to manifest your poverty. And others see it. What do they see? The man that wrote an article, "The Secret Small Churches Know Best," explaining this very idea, by Stephen Whitmer. He explains to small churches, your weakness cannot hide behind an excellent band or a beautiful new building or an excitement generated by packing 1,000 plus people into a big room. It can't hide behind a large budget surplus or big cash reserves. Your weakness and your smallness, and if your smallness is unimpressive, church is plopped down in the middle of an equally small, unimpressive town. You will also be denied the pleasures of what E.B. White once called in his 1949 essay, "Here is New York," the excitement of participation, the sense of belonging to something unique, cosmopolitan, mighty, and unparalleled. As a small church in a small place, you won't have access to the illusion of greatness through proximity. Your church's weakness will be evident to you and to all. And this is God's gift. And when you think about that idea, taking it from a church to an individual, in the pit, you can't hide your weakness any longer. There's nothing to hide behind. There's nothing to give the appearance. Facebook is gone. I mean, you're not even on the internet. You're down. You're sinking. There's no Twitter that you can go out and tell people things, because there's nothing wonderful happening in your life. There's nothing wonderful. It's not going well. Outwardly, it's all plummeted and you're sinking down. What then? What will they see? They'll see a person crying out to God. If you see it, then you're close enough to hear it. They'll see a person depending on God. Yet you were depending already. You trusted Jesus, but now it's manifest. It couldn't be seen by the people in your life. It couldn't be seen by the unbeliever. But now it's apparent. This guy has hit the bottom. What's he doing? Well, he's trusting. He's praying. He's crying out. He's waiting. He's humble. He's not angry with God. He's not listening to people tell him they've got to forgive God. He still loves God. He's still with God. He's still following God. In his apparent weakness, he is still trusting God because he's worthy. He's worthy. So they see, they fear, and they come. They trust. See, people are not so impressed with your success. There is people that are impressed with that. But what's far more impressive is when you don't have it, and yet you're still a person that's trusting Jesus, waiting, showing He's worthy. He's glorious. He's faithful. He's gracious. He sustains me. He's good to me. He loves me. And all this is expressed in what they see, in your cry, and even in the deliverance. Many men saw this in Paul and Silas in Acts 16. They had been beaten, accused falsely in preaching the gospel at Philippi. After being beaten, they were put in the inner prison in stocks. Very uncomfortable position. Probably feet bound, hands bound, sitting on the floor, feet and hands out in front of them. One of the ways that they put people in stocks. And it's midnight. They're in a pit. They're in a prison. They're in a dungeon. What should they do? They prayed, and then they sang. Isn't that what the order David gives here? He cried, and then he sang a new song. Now, interestingly, Paul and Silas are singing before deliverance. Did you note that? It seems here that David writes this song on the occasion of the deliverance, but we should not conclude that he didn't sing at all or didn't have a song in his mouth. So Paul and Silas, they pray, they cry out to God, and they sing at midnight, and the prisoners heard them. They saw and they heard. They heard. You know, the word new for new song in verse 3 of Psalm 40 is also translated fresh. A fresh song. Now, I don't think Paul and Silas had just made up a new song. Let's think of a new song, a catchy song. Let's just make one up here in our pain. I think it was an old song because they didn't have books and just started singing it. But you know what? I think it was a fresh song. How many times have you been in a pit and you come here and you sing a song, an old, old song? Maybe one you thought, I'm just tired of that tune. I mean, we just sing it so slow, or we sing it too fast, or whatever the occasion may be. All of a sudden, it comes to you in a powerful way and jolts you. Melts your heart. It's fresh. That's happened countless times to me, and I know it's happened to you. It's fresh. So Paul and Silas are singing. I think it was fresh because they're bleeding, they're hurting, and they're praying to God, and they burst out in praise to God. They start singing, and the prisoners heard. I don't think the many in Psalm 43 means that every time you do this, many turn to the Lord. But over time, many see and many trust and many fear God. But there was one that did in that prison. That apparently knew something about Paul and Silas. The earthquake came. The prison doors were open. The jailer hears word of it. He's going to take his life. Paul says, do thyself no harm. We're all here. We're all here. Now imagine that. Criminals in the Roman Empire were not given life sentences. You know, they were executed. So if you're a prisoner, this is your chance. I am out of here. I'm going to be executed. But they all stay. They saw something. Whether they were converted or not, they saw something in Paul and Silas. They saw an apparent weakness. They saw a poverty. They saw a need that expressed itself in prayer and singing praises. So the Philippian jailer runs in. He's trembling. He saw, he's fearful. See it, fear God, trust in the Lord. What does he say? What must I do to be saved? Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. He believed. He was saved. The grace of God rescued him. Through what? The cry of Paul, the prayer of Paul, and the praise of Paul in song. So while we sing, and this is a new song David wrote at deliverance, and maybe we sing some newer songs about deliverance, we should be singing old songs to become fresh. Meaning, not that they have to be ancient, but that they're fresh. And God makes the truth fresh to us. Even verses we've read all our life become new and fresh in the pit. Because we experience God's presence and God's deliverance. Matthew 5:16 speaks of this. When it says, let your light so shine that others may see your good works and glorify your Father which is in heaven. So, God aims for our works to be seen and bring Him glory. which we would want that to mean that they would recognize and fear God and trust Him. That's what we'd want to happen. So what is this light shining on our good deeds that doesn't shine on the deeds that are good toward men by natural man? I mean, as we've noted before, all religions do, quote, deeds, and their creed says you need to do deeds, and for most religions, those deeds are good toward men. They're not evil, most religions. And so what distinguishes your deeds and their deeds in such a way that God gets the glory for your deeds because the light is shining in some way in your deeds? Contextually in Matthew 5, it's when you're in the pit of persecution. That's a pit. Blessed are you when men persecute you, revile you, and say all manner of evil against you falsely for my name's sake. Here's the light. Rejoice and be exceeding glad, for great is your reward in heaven. For so persecuted they the prophets before you. Let your light so shine. The world doesn't keep doing deeds that are good toward men when those men are trying to harm them. But Jesus calls on a lifestyle when you're in the pit of persecution. That the very people that are persecuting you, you pray for them. You love them. You do good to them. That's not natural. That's grace. And so David cries to the Lord, and in his cry, others see it. That is the dependence on God. It's manifested. It's revealed. They see the deliverance of God. They hear the song, and it's sung. It's a new song. It's a fresh song. And they hear praises to our God. We are to praise God at all times, but something about the praise of deliverance obviously changes in the context of the pit. We've gotten out of the pit, so the praise may be a different kind of song than the praise and the song that's in the pit. But either way, we're commanded what? Sing psalms. See? David wrote songs. Ephesians 5 says, singing psalms. We sing songs, we sing hymns, we sing spiritual songs. We're singing about the truth of God, and God will make it fresh when it's truth-based, psalm-based, the truth of the inspired words of King David. David is in a pit. David is in trouble. David waits patiently on the Lord, actively longing for deliverance. Waiting with expectation for God, waiting with humility, and David cries out to the Lord and others see it. May God bless others to see the cry of dependence, weakness, poverty, and need. Because in that cry, we get the help of God, and God gets magnified when others see. Apparently, in your manifest weakness, this is not of that man. I know that man. He's not strong like that. Where does that come from? The rock that we're put on. Christ, the solid rock. He establishes our feet. He establishes our going. He puts a new song, a fresh song in our heart. He is the praises of God. Won't you trust Him today and make your cries of help known to God, for He will not despise it. He delights in the prayer of the upright. Let's pray.